If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I hope that you do. We're going to be in this letter called Romans. We're going to continue. We've been walking through it. This is our third week looking at this letter from this guy named Paul to the early church in Rome. If you have your Bibles, if you don't know where that is, like if you go to the middle, you're going to be in Psalms. You want to keep going to the right. You'll hit names that you recognize, Matthew, Mark. You get past the homeschool names, and that's still Old Testament. Then you get to like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, names you recognize, right? And then keep going, you'll find Acts and then Romans right after that. There's 16 chapters. This is a letter. We're reading a thing that Paul and the people with him took time to write to this church in Rome, where he knew people there from his travels, but he hadn't planted this church. It wasn't part of his ministry, but he really wants to go to this church in Rome. Rome is the capital of the world at this time. And Paul wants to go, and he wants to preach there and tell people about Jesus there. And he also wants to encourage the church there. And he actually wants to, we find out later, use it as a launching pad to go to Spain, even further. This guy just wants to keep preaching Jesus until the end. And so this is what he's doing. And he's writing to them, and he opens this letter with a really kind of, it feels at first excessively long opening, right? Like, this is who I am, but that's what he's partly doing, is introducing himself. I'm Paul, and I'm called to do this. This is the service, this is what God has called me to do. And he opens up in this long kind of introduction to the gospel, which is really just laying the foundation for most of the conversation, laying their foundation for their relationship, laying the foundation for who they are. Basically, what he says in this opening is, hey, Jesus is king. I think this. You think this. It's the basis of everything we're going to talk about from here on out. If I hurt your feelings, let's go back to Jesus is king. If you hurt my feelings, let's go back to Jesus is king, and we'll work it out, you know? And so whatever I'm going to say, whatever we're going to do, Jesus is king is the reality from which we will now have a relationship that flows into eternity for all the conversations we're going to have. This is it. So that's just laid out in his opening, Romans 1, 1 through 7. And then he says, you know, to you in Rome, you're all loved. You're all beloved. This is who you are. I've received this grace from God that I get to be sent, and you are loved and you are saints. And then he says this in verse 8. That's right, we're 3 weeks in and we're in verse 8. It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul, in his letter to these people, and he's never met, he's already filled, well, he's met some of them, he knows some of them, some of his family members are in this church. Paul is just filled with thanksgiving for them. He is just thankful to the God, the maker of heaven and earth, that there is a community in Rome under Caesar's nose who give allegiance not to Caesar, but to Jesus Christ. There is a church of probably less than 100 people in a city of probably over 1 million that are worshiping Jesus as Lord, not Caesar. They are united by this faith, by this different hope than everybody around them has. This faith that Jesus Christ was once dead and rose again, and that means something for their lives and for their eternity. So Paul just praises, is just grateful for them and gives God thanks for them. Look, this is, yeah, I need to be more like this. I want to be more like Paul is here. Just so deeply grateful for other men and women of faith around the world. That's why I love that we go to like Guatemala and we have this long-standing relationship with the pastor of the church there in Mount Sinai. I'm just so grateful because we get to hear about their faith and be mutually encouraged. God is doing great things very far away from here. And not just across the world, but just even like in our lives with each other. I can't imagine where I would be without generations and generations of men and women of great faith who just taught me and shared with one another what it is. Like, to be deeply grateful that you are surrounded by people of faith is a thing worth spending time doing. Like, I should spend more time being deeply grateful for your faith, for the faith of the churches around town that we pray for. I don't know if you guys noticed, but on our bulletins that are focused, our prayer focus for each week, it rotates through sister churches in the area that pray for us and we pray for them. Why? Because I am deeply grateful. I've heard about your faith. And I praise God for it, because over there on the other side of town, Jesus is being proclaimed. Wonderful. So Paul is just deeply grateful. He's happy that this happened. And he starts his letter with this kind of Jesus is King foundation, but he ends this conclusion saying that because of this gospel, you have this grace and peace. You were loved by God. You were called to be saints. There's grace and peace for you. You who were once far away from God, you who might have grown up hearing about God every single day, no matter who you are, where you are, he's writing to you and saying, hey, there's grace and peace available to you because of what Jesus has done. Who God is, that is who you are, called to be saints with God. There's now peace between each other and peace between us and God because of this gospel that I'm writing about. And he says this, verse 16. Now, verses 16 and 17, some people, lots of people, have said this thing, and I think maybe I agree with it, that the rest of Romans is just basically unpacking verses 16 and 17. What he's about to say, the rest of Romans is just like, let me tell you what I mean by that statement. Critical. 16 and 17 say this. Let's read them again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He says, like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is how he starts out this section. I mean, you would only say that if people thought there was reason to be ashamed of the gospel, right? Like, you'd only say that if there were people who thought it was embarrassing. Maybe Paul at one time in his life, maybe Paul has struggled with that, right? Maybe he knows people that are. Maybe he's heard that they are struggling with that. Someone somewhere has thought, you believe that? Aren't you embarrassed? Right? And so he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and neither should you be. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. I think I heard this wrongly when I was growing up. I'm not saying they said this, but I heard maybe. This verse says, like, hey, Chris, why aren't you just being louder about Jesus? Like, did you stand up on the table at lunch today in the lunchroom and just declare that you love Jesus? Did you do that? How come you're just wearing a polo shirt and not one that says Jesus is Lord? The Lord's gym. His pain, your gain. Why aren't you wearing that? It was like, hey, be like louder and more bold about the gospel. Why aren't you like, don't be ashamed. If you don't mention it constantly, like, that means that you're embarrassed of it, Chris. And so I heard it that way. I'm not saying they said it that way, but I heard it that way. And that's not what Paul is saying. And listen, like, yeah, go be a fool for Jesus. Stand up on the lunchroom table and declare. If he tells you to, do it. I'm not against us being bolder in our faith. I just don't think that that's what Paul necessarily is doing right here. And if we import that other idea here, we miss the idea that he's actually saying, right? And so I'm not against us being bold in our faith and sharing our faith. I'm not against it at all. But he is not encouraging them here, I don't think necessarily, to be better witnesses. He's explaining why this way of life, this faith, believing these things that many people think is weak and dumb, is not something to be embarrassed about. People could think it was weak because it undermines self-righteousness. I can't earn it for myself. I'm like, if you can't earn it, man, it's just too simplistic. Some people see the gospel as too simplistic. Wait, you have faith that this man died and rose again, he's coming back again, and that's all that you do to be right with God? That's too simplistic. And they think it's foolishness. Or intellectuals, like, you know, they think it's foolishness for you. Like, you believe this is so, I heard a guy say one time, like, so what if someone died for you? What does that matter? And they were mocking it. It's a thing that in every culture has it in some way seemed to be weak to a lot of people. And Paul is encouraging them, there's no reason for you to be embarrassed to think that this is weakness, right? Because in it is the power of God. It's not just overly simplistic. It's not overly optimistic. It's not something that you should be embarrassed about because there's real power. He's not wagging his finger in their face and being like, how come, what's your attendance like? How come you didn't invite four friends this week? He's not wagging his finger in their face in this moment. He's just saying, hey, I need to remind you of a reality. There's a reality that in what God has done in the gospel, there is power to change you and the world. Real power in this thing that I'm teaching you. So don't be embarrassed about it. Remember. I think that I often thought of this as like a one-time thing, right? I just gotta, yeah, I'm not embarrassed of the gospel. This is who I am. This is how I identify. And that's it, right? Like, I just let everybody know I'm a Christian. And even if it's embarrassing, I let them know. And that's how I'm gonna live. Here's what I've learned in trying to live this way for some years now. Many, many, many years now. Man, this is a daily fight. If it's not, I don't think it's just identifying with Jesus. I think it is a daily fight to believe that there's power in the gospel, in the good news about Jesus. Here's what I mean. To learn to be masculine for me meant something growing up. Just try to be as tough as you can be. Be ready to punch people in the throat and just drop of a hat. You just got to be tough, ready to fight. You know what I mean? Like, you don't wear a jacket outside. I don't care how cold it is. Why? Because I'm tough. You know what I mean? And to live in a culture that had, or at least what I was surrounded with, what I heard about what it meant to be tough, what it meant to be masculine, to realize in your 40s, I'm in 50s now, but didn't realize it until my 40s, that part of what I'm called to be is joyful and gentle. To look at a situation and go like, oh, like, I just want to handle this myself with brute force, but what might actually be called for is wisdom and patience and kindness and gentleness. That seems like weakness compared to I'm a crow hop and pop you in the nose. You know what I mean? One of them is more natural to me. One of them is a thing that has to work in my soul to eat away at terrible ways of thinking about how to be a human. One of them looks like weakness to the world. And there's 100 examples on a daily basis that come across where I'm like, well, that seems like weakness. I remember my dad, I was older. I was like, I was in college, or maybe I was even out of college. My dad was up for a promotion at work. He did not get the promotion. And so I'm talking with him about that. He's like, yeah, I didn't get it. And my dad was just fine about it, you know? And I was like, why didn't you get it? He said, well, they said I was the most qualified, but they were just looking for somebody younger. I said, I'm sorry, what? So that's literally illegal. Like, there are laws against giving jobs to someone based on age. I said, did they email that to you? Do you have that in writing? He goes, well, yeah, but it's fine. I go, it's not fine. And I realized I was mad at them for taking advantage of my father, but I think I was madder at him for being so weak. Stand up and fight for yourself. And this is what my dad said to me. He said, well, son, I don't know how I can do that. I prayed that God's will would be done, and I'm convinced that this is it. It crushed me to this day. To be that strong? To like, no, that's not important. I prayed for God's will to be done. This is what happened. I think this is true. I'm not going to sue anybody. God's provided for me, and I've been generous to me. My life is good. And I'm like, man. I don't know that I'll ever live up to that example of strength. But it's not what the world reacts the way that I react in my heart. I will have someone's head on a plate for this. Like, that's how I want to be. My dad is not. There's a way to be in the world, and Paul says, I'm not ashamed on a daily basis to see the gospel work in ways that people think are weak, to know that there's real power there advancing the gospel. Real things are happening when I do things his way that advance in a powerful, powerful way. So Paul's telling them, you know, hey, look, believing what God says, even when you don't feel like it, there's power that happens there. It is the power of the gospel to advance in certain ways. Being okay with less. It's a weak way to live in this world. But being okay having less, even though you could have more, seems like weakness in today's world. Being generous, resisting things that dehumanize us and others, seem like weakness. It's not how you get ahead. But we resist them because we believe that there's power to change us and change the world in this gospel that Paul is preaching. And so he says, here's how you overcome the shame, by remembering that this message, which some people think is weak, is in fact the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. So just remind yourself when you're like, ugh, like this is, I'm tempted to be embarrassed. Remind yourself of the power that you've seen at work. Remind yourself that you trusted this to save your eternal soul. Believe that this is happening. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you, and this is his way. Remind yourself. Don't go buy a new t-shirt. Remind yourself. There's real power here. That this is the way, even though it looks like weakness. That's how you overcome. It isn't performative. It's just believing that your life in this whole world can be changed by the gospel. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's a dangerous place to talk about power, writing to people in Rome who are obsessed with Caesar and Rome's power. But he's writing there saying there's real power here. Power to do what? Save. From what? Well, he's going to talk in a minute about being saved from God's wrath, right? That God hates sin and he's angry at sin because it hurts his beloved. So God's angry about sin and he's angry about wrath, or has wrath against sin. So he hates this, and so it harms the people that he loves. So this has the power to save us from that. The gospel has the power to save us from that and bring peace with us. Between us and God. But it also has the power to bring new life, right? This God-type life, this God life that you look back at kind of like Genesis 1 and 1 and 2 and 3 and what happened there. Like there's this God-type of life, this tree of life that flows in to humanity and sustained it. And this spiritual life, it's available to you now. A new way of being in the world, a new future, a new inheritance. All of this. What is it a power to do? To bring new life. To change people, to change you, to change the world. I love one of my favorite things that's happening in the world. Well, maybe this is an exaggeration. Not too long ago, there was this group of atheist authors who were called the New Atheists. And they wrote a bunch of books. And one of them not too long ago said that he now considers himself a cultural Christian. I was like, what is happening right now? What do you mean? And he wrote that, no, I'm a cultural Christian. I'm like, the values that we have that we value in the Western world, those are things that should be valued, and he recognized that those grew out of Christianity. Let me give you an example. Christians were accused, not in a kind way. People were very upset early on in the church for doing crazy things. For example, the culture would say, some of the cultures that they were in would say, if there is weakness in a child, you should leave it. It was kind of named. They called it exposure. They would take these small infant babies that came out possibly with some kind of physical deformity or something was wrong, and they would just take them out and just leave them in the woods. Just part of it. We had to be strong. We take the weakness. Christians started going out to the spot where they would leave children and collecting them and bringing them in. And they would say, why are you doing that? Because this child was created in the image of God. So the idea of humans having value because they are made in God's image, not because of their usefulness or their strength, but because they exist in the image of God Almighty, they exist in a relationship with Him, and so they have value just because of God's love for them. It's a great idea for culture. It's a great idea. And this guy, this author, looks at that and he's like, we want to value. Hey, you think racism's wrong? Oh, man. Me too. I think racism is wrong. Why do you think racism is wrong, culture? It just is wrong. Why is it wrong? It's a new idea in the history of humanity to look at the people on that side of the river and say they're just as good as us. That's a pretty new idea in humanity. Why do you think it's wrong? It just is. Why do you think it's wrong? Oh, because the Bible says that one day I will stand shoulder to shoulder with every tribe and every tribe and every tongue, and I will sing the praises of God Almighty who created us all in His image. That's why I think racism is wrong, because there's a God who made us and loves us, and so every tribe and every tongue is precious to Him. So it's deeply, deeply wrong. We would like to keep your idea of that, but get rid of the Jesus. Nope, sorry, doesn't work that way. One flows out of the other. The gospel has the power to transform the world, and the world wants that transformation, but it's trying to cut it off from Christ. Paul's like, you can't do that. You can't do that. The power to transform you, the power to transform others, the power to transform the whole world. Do not be ashamed. Paul believed that when the name of Jesus, the story of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus was preached, people's lives, not everybody's life, but the people who believed, their life was radically changed. Radically changed. And this just doesn't happen one time when you are saved. This power breaks into your life regularly. It changes you. It sustains you. You experience conviction. There is someone that is now dealing with you. The power of the gospel brings God into your life, and now He is dealing with you. And so it's not, hey, I just need to be a better person. I need to clean up this area of my life, and I need to clean up this area over there, and my language could be better, and I could be nicer. I'm for those things, right? Be nicer, clean up your language. That's fine. But that's not the gospel that Paul's talking about. The gospel deals with you constantly, constantly correcting us in every single direction. It doesn't say, hey, you need to stop saying bad words. It says, hey, at your core, what are you leaning on for confidence and trust? What do you truly trust? Are you saying bad words in front of your friends because that makes them think that you're cool? Are you saying these things so that other people will think of you? Is it just habit? Is it an anger that you haven't dealt with? Why are you saying those things? What are you trusting in that leads you to behave or say or be a certain way in the world? I want to deal with that issue. Don't give to those people who think you're cool because of what you say. Don't give them the authority to tell you that you're okay. They don't love you like I love you. Know that I love you. Know that even if they reject you, I care about you. You are my child, and I love you. That's what the gospel is transformative. It doesn't just change. Now, and that may lead to you talking different. It may lead to you to saying different things and caring about different things. But the core is that the gospel undoes is He is Lord, He is King, and He's dealing with us constantly. What is underneath the anger? What is underneath the language? What is underneath behind those habits? And the gospel attacks that. So it is an all life thing. God transforming us, changing us, shaping us to be saints, to be different in the world, to show you a whole other world. So where does this power come from? There's this power in this gospel. Where does it come from? There's power in the gospel of salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So the power comes because, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, so the power is because righteousness of God is shown to us in the gospel. That's how there's power. Paul's going to spend the next couple chapters talking about righteousness. We all are looking for righteousness, all of us humans, looking to be declared right. We'll get to that. But, I mean, like, that's a little bit of a tricky turn of phrase. What is the righteousness of God? So some people read this and go, oh, well, this is just God's character. He's righteous. He is holy. Whatever he does is right and good. Whatever he does is the measuring stick of what is right in the universe. And they read that and say the righteousness of God has been revealed. We see how righteous God is. And what does righteousness do? What is righteousness required to do? Punish unrighteousness. Right? Like you can't, like if he is right and I know that I'm wrong, what does righteousness do? Righteousness has to say, no, I'm going to make things right. Well, what if I'm the one that's wrong? That's not great news for me. So that's all that it is. I don't know that this is good news. Do you see why this crushed that monk named Martin Luther we talked about? This crushed him. Like if God is righteousness and he's going to show up, how is this good news for me? If he's the right measure and he's going to deal with unrighteousness, this is bad news for me. That's all that it means. That's where we're at. But that's not all that it means. God's righteousness is not just who he is. It's also something that he does. It's how he is, not just what he is, not just his character, but what he's done. He intervenes in human affairs to save us. The idea that God's salvation and his righteousness are tied together goes way back. It's an old idea. The Hebrew poets would write about it. Psalm 98 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." The idea of righteousness and salvation go together. Isaiah talks about it a lot. 46, "I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. My salvation will not delay." Isaiah 45:21, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other besides me, a righteous God and a Savior." That his salvation and his righteousness, they go together somehow. And so what you see is that God, the righteousness of God, is the fact that God is going to do what he said he was going to do no matter what I do. He promised through the descendants of this man named Abraham, through the descendants of this king named David, to bring about a new world and to save many. He's going to do that. He is committed to it. No matter what you and I do, if God is determined to save, there's nothing that we can do about it. He's God. I'm not. He is determined in his righteousness to just do what he said he was going to do, which is to be faithful to the covenant promises that he made, the relationships that he built. He will be faithful to them no matter what. And that is how we see his righteousness revealed. Okay? There's a third way. Third way we could possibly understand the righteousness of God. Something that God's accomplished. Something that he has done. That he, who is the measuring stick of all of these things, his unstoppable pursuit of us, he's committed to me and to my neighbor and to you, and he's accomplished the atoning sacrifice on the cross. God's righteousness is revealed in that something that he has accomplished in Jesus. On the cross, the punishment that was required because he is a righteous God, he came and died on our behalf. So I think all three of these ideas are present in this. This is who God is. Also, he's committed to his promises. Also, he fulfilled the promises when he came and died on the cross. He did all of those things. All of those are wrapped up in this idea. And Paul's going to spend the next like 15 chapters unpacking that. How that looks, what that means. This is for us always. Here's the deal. If you grew up in church, you might be thinking, hey, Chris, this is day one stuff, right? On day one, they taught us, tape your name to the bottom of your Pyrex when we have dinner on the grounds. Everybody's got that one. Two, pastor doesn't particularly love cream and mushroom soup. He won't tell you that. He'll eat it anyway, but he doesn't love it. Three, tithe. Four, this stuff, Chris. This. Day one stuff, Chris. Look, I think that we hate this every single day. I think I wake up in the mornings resistant to this idea that my righteousness, my hope, all that I have is tied up not in what I can earn, not what I can do, but in the fact that God died for me. I think every day I fight this in one direction or the other. Some days I wake up and go, I'm a pretty good dude. I don't know that I need Jesus today. Hey, Chris, look at the cross. That's what your sin cost. No, but I'm a pretty good guy. I did lots of good stuff today. Chris, look at the cross. The righteousness of God displayed. Your sin is heavy, and it affects you and the world around you. It costs a lot. And then there's days that I wake up and go, I'll never be good enough. I have to do more. I have to try harder today. I have to do more. No, Chris. The righteousness of God revealed says that he has accomplished it and fulfilled it. And when you fall in love with that, that is the transformative power of the gospel. When we understand that, the gospel changes us. That you are no longer defined by the worst thing that ever happened to you, the worst thing that you ever did. You are now defined by this powerful reality that God is making things new, and that includes you and me, by the power of the cross. Right? This is it. This is what he's saying. The cross, the cross, the cross. When you are in a deep, dark place, the cross. When you're on the top of the world, the cross. It is this orienting thing. The power comes from here. That monk, Martin Luther, used this phrase that I love, simul justus et peccator. I'm at the same time a sinner and justified by faith. I'm at the same time. I'm both of these things. I'm a deep sinner. Cross tells me so. I am saved by faith. Justified. Cross tells me so. All of these things land together in this. How do we get this? For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. By believing. By believing it. By getting up and living as if this were true. By getting up this morning and tomorrow morning and the next morning and living as if it were true. Because it is. Just living that way. To have faith. How? Rehearse it. In the songs that we sing, in the scriptures that we read, in the faith that we confess, in the scripture that we open and read, constantly rehearsing it, listening to others, being encouraged by their faith. I can remember times in my life when I was so disoriented, so far from God, and someone else's faith came along, and he used that person's faith to realign me, to draw me back to him. By investing in community, by being all of the normal things that we talk about and do, these are the ways that we do it. By rehearsing it, by preaching it to ourselves, by reminding ourselves, and by practicing it. This is how we keep on believing it. We give our hearts and our lives and our minds and our feelings and all those over to him. And even when it looks like there's no way this could be the way, we live. We live that way. Don't stop praying for that person. If you've been praying for somebody for a decade, me too. Some of you have been praying for the same person for longer. Keep praying for them. There's power in the gospel. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know how it's going to work out. Keep praying for them. Keep coming here, singing these songs, rehearsing these truths, reminding yourselves that there's power in this, that this is reality, and that the other things are a distraction that are temporary, that will fall away, but this truth and this reality, that there's a God who has pursued you even to death on the cross, that the power is revealed in that on a daily basis to change you, to change your family, to change this community, to change this city, to change this world, this is what we live out. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Good, 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 good. So kind to us. To reveal to us, to show us in this dramatic way how deep your love is for us. Even though that we are sinners, even though that we continually fall into these patterns of self-reliance, of self-righteousness, and we fall into these patterns of just wanting to do things our way, believing that we can handle it, believing that I don't need salvation, but you have revealed to us in the cross your great righteousness. You were faithful. You care about right and wrong because it hurts your beloved. Wrong hurts your beloved, us. You care about these things deeply, but you have accomplished what we could have never accomplished on our own by coming and dying. What transformative power on a daily basis to believe that we are who we are in Jesus because of what he has done. Change us, shape us, make us more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.